Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
My Bible is open to John chapter 15, and I'm looking once again at verse 16. A text that we have been examining and applying for quite a few weeks now. Maybe some of you think I have camped on it a little bit too long, but I do think it is a very, very important text to correct some of the major mistakes and misunderstandings in both doctrine and theology that plague modern Christianity in our day. And the text is part of the upper room discourse of Jesus Christ preparing his apostles for the day when they will have to bear the full responsibility of the leadership in Christ's kingdom, the establishing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, in their own hands because Jesus will return to heaven. But they are going to be enabled to do that. Number one, because Christ is teaching them what they need to know. And even more importantly, number two, because the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them in greater power, a greater measure of power than they have known up until this time. In fact, he is going to replace the presence of Christ in their lives, and he will be a superior presence than the incarnated Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And you say, how could any person in the Trinity exceed that? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit within them will enable them to accomplish more than they could accomplish apart from the Holy Spirit. Being in the presence of Christ, under the tutelage of Christ, witnessing the miracles of Christ, hearing the teaching of Christ, drawing strength from the fellowship of Christ is all wonderful as far as it goes, but that in itself didn't give them the enabling power which they needed. That must come from the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is why Christ said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." He didn't grant them that until he went back to heaven. And then he dispensed the Spirit to take up this role. You say, why didn't he give the Holy Spirit to them sooner? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. He just simply tells them, and by extension us, what he did. He doesn't tell us why he did it, but he tells us what he did. And so they are enabled to do more in the absence of Christ than they could do in the presence of Christ. But one of the things that Christ promised that they would be able to do is to produce fruit that remains. And that's the text we've been looking at in verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And we have been looking at this with a great deal of attention and detail and explanation and application, and I hope I can wrap it up today because I want to get on to another subject in this discourse that tells us Why the World Hates Christians. But now, we continue to look at this text on fruit that remains. And we need to understand that God's people must be satisfied with nothing less than genuine spiritual fruit. That is, fruit that remains. If it doesn't remain, it wasn't genuine. We must be satisfied with nothing less than genuine spiritual fruit, and the evidence of that is that it remains. Well, I've been working through this text, picking out the different elements of it and ascribing a statement to each one. So let's go through that again up to the point that we have covered so far. And so, number one, fruit that remains is anchored in the doctrine of election. That's the beginning of the text. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's number one. We'll not go back to it again, but just keep that in mind. Fruit that remains is anchored in the doctrine of divine election. Number two, fruit that remains is certified in the purposes of divine ordination. We not only have election, that Christ chose the apostles, they didn't choose him, but we also have the statement that in choosing them, he also appointed them that they should go and bear fruit, fruit that remains. So, fruit that remains is certified in the purposes of divine ordination. They can do this because Christ ordained it. Christ appointed it. Christ has designed it for them. Which brings us now to the third statement, which we have been elaborating on now for quite a while, and that is fruit that remains is produced in cooperation with the believer's obedient efforts. That you, believers, you apostles, should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit, though in the ultimate sense, it is Christ's fruit. In the ultimate sense, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit working within them. But he calls it your fruit. There is this human element that is emphasized here, and that your fruit should remain. And so we are reminded that there are great responsibilities for believers to assume. Yes, we can and must talk about the sovereign side, the sovereignty of God in all of this, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's divine appointments. That's all part of it. That comes before this part of it. But we don't pit one against the other. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And now we get to the human responsibility part. And in this work of fruit production, there is a very important part for believers to assume. We have been appointed by Christ to go and bring forth fruit. And this is the fruit of an active ministry. And so we need to be busy. We need to be involved. We need to get our priorities right as Christians. We need to serve the Lord. We need to be involved in the work of fruit bearing, both within our own lives individually, and that would be a focus primarily upon developing the fruit of the Spirit, and in the advancement of Christ's kingdom, which is an emphasis upon evangelism, biblically based evangelism, and the growth of Christ's church upon the earth. Now, as we have seen, and I hope I have made it clear over the last couple of broadcasts in talking about the difference between counterfeit fruit and genuine fruit, the difference between visible fruit and spiritual fruit, and so forth. And we need to realize that if we're going to produce fruit that remains, we are in large measure going to be going against the flow of modern Christianity. Because so much of modern Christianity is not bearing fruit that remains and is stubbornly and blindly focused upon elements of what should I say, superficial and shallow advancements in the work of Christ's kingdom that really, for the most part, not totally, but for the most part, are not producing fruit that remains. And so we're going to have to go against the flow of modern Christianity. We're going to have to focus upon things eternal more than on things temporal. We're going to have to, in our work of evangelism and church growth and church building, we're going to have to be willing to do this by faith, not by sight. And by that I mean do it God's way, the biblical way, and trust Him for the results rather than try to figure out what will produce the most results in our carnal way of evaluating that and then devise our techniques accordingly. No, do it the biblical way. Because our true success is going to be seen more in eternity than in time, though it will be seen in time as well, thank God, much of it, but not all of it. But it really boils down to whether we are going to focus upon a biblically based ministry or a humanly pragmatic ministry. That's the issue. And there are many encouragements for us to enjoy along the way, the first of which is the reminder that fruit-bearing, fruit that remains, is God's work, His infallible work. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I, Christ says to them, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. I have appointed you for that. This is God's work. And furthermore, the results are guaranteed. Now, the particular level of fruitfulness is not guaranteed to any one individual. The Bible makes it clear in the parable of the soils. The fourth sower, the fourth soil prepared by the Holy Spirit that received the good seed of God's word produced genuine fruit. But what did we learn there? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Why didn't every seed produce 100-fold? I don't know. Some produced 30. That is 30 seeds in the place of the one that was planted, from which the stem came up out of the ground and produced its own head with 30 seeds on it, and then another one produced 60 seeds in the place of the one, and another one produced 100 seeds in the place of the one. Nobody can determine which is going to be true in his particular ministry, and nobody can be certain that even if he's a 30-fold fruit producer instead of a 100-fold fruit producer, that all of that 30-fold is going to be visible in this world. He has to be content to remain, or to wait until the final day of judgment and evaluation and commendation and reward, to see the full results of what he did. That ought to be obvious. Could the full results of the ministry of the Apostle Paul be cataloged now? No, because that work is still going on 2,000 years later. The work that Paul did 2,000 years ago is still going on and producing fruit 2,000 years later. Could anyone catalog completely the fruit of the life of Martin Luther, for example? No, because the results of his work in that great Protestant Reformation that grew out of his work is still going on. The work isn't done. All the fruit isn't gathered in yet. Now, you've got to understand that. I've got to understand that. And it is a great encouragement to me when from time to time someone will show up as a reminder of that. Sometimes I hear testimonies of people who say, I was saved under your ministry 40 years ago. I didn't know that. But that's what they tell me. I assume it's so. I doubt that anyone who fell by the wayside, any fruit that didn't remain, would be coming back around to testify of the work that God did in their lives 40 years later. That sounds like fruit that remains. But I wonder how much more there is that I have not heard about and will not until I get to heaven. Only God knows. And I've got to be content with that. I can't count it all. I can't report it all. I can't run all of it through my mind. I can't look at all of this and say, wow, what a great evangelist I am. What a great preacher I am. What a great servant of Christ I am. Oh, wow. If I have that attitude, I've blown the whole thing, haven't I? Instead of the proper biblical attitude, which is, when we have done all that was required of us, and none of us ever do all that's required of us, really, do any of us ever do all that's required of us? But when we have done all that was required to do, we are yet unprofitable servants. Isn't that the parable that Jesus told? Yes. That's the attitude that we must take. We don't take the, look at me, look how great I am, let me tell you how great I am, let me show you the results of my ministry and compare it with yours. Decades ago, I used to go to pastors' conferences, the type of which I stopped going to a long time ago, but a type of pastors' conference where, as you were meeting new pastors, almost always the first question they would ask you is, what's the size of your church? That seemed to be more important to them than anything else. They wanted to size you up. They wanted to evaluate you by the size of your church. Is your church larger than mine or smaller than mine? If it's larger than mine, then I'm going to look up to you. If it's smaller than mine, then I'm going to look down upon you. Really? Shame that it ought to be so. Shame that it shouldn't ought to be so. But shame that it can be reported as a common reality in certain circles of pastors' conferences, but I'm afraid that's exactly the case, and that is a terrible shame. But we've got to remember, and this ought to encourage us, that the work we are doing is God's infallible work, and the results are guaranteed. And Christ is going to, number one, Christ is going to reveal to us the full extent of our fruitfulness when we meet him someday, and we're going to be surprised that our labors were far more fruitful probably than we thought they were. At least if we've had the right attitude toward them, we're probably going to be surprised to find that our work was more fruitful than we thought it was going to be. But we've also got to recognize that sometimes the result of our labor is a negative result rather than a positive one, and I mean it in this sense. God's purposes in every case are not always to save souls. Sometimes his purposes are to certify men's just condemnation. That text, I'm sure you've heard it quoted many times, the God has promised that his word shall never return unto him void. How many times do you hear that quoted as if it says that if you preach the gospel faithfully, it will always result in the salvation of souls? It will never return unto him void. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying it when you, what the text is saying is this: when you faithfully preach the word of God, it's always going to accomplish God's intended purposes, but sometimes God's intended purposes are to judge, not to save, are to make the condemnation of unbelievers more certain, more visible, more certified, might be a better way to put it, than otherwise. Here is a time when they have heard the truth and rejected it again, but here it is, and it certifies their unbelief, it certifies the hardness of their hearts, it certifies God's justice in consigning them to eternal punishment. And that was the purpose he had in mind for that particular sermon. Now, that's God's word not returning unto him void. Sometimes like with some of the prophets of old, our main responsibility is to tear down and root out and destroy what is false and counterfeit, get the rubbish out of the way, so that with a cleared field, there then becomes the possibility of genuine fruit, genuine growth, genuine building in the place of that which was based upon a faulty message and faulty methods. And somebody's got to clear that away. And sometimes the person who does the clearing is not going to be around to see the positive results that come following that clearing. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 4 to his disciples when that an encounter with the Samaritan woman brought such a huge, huge harvest of souls, which, by the way, the apostles had very little to do with, and yet Jesus gave them credit at that time. And he said, here you are enjoying this great harvest. You are building on the work of others who went before you, who didn't see such a harvest, but what they did is what you're building on. I'm paraphrasing it badly, but let me go back and find this. John chapter 4. Do not say there are still four months and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The harvest time has come. The seed that was planted sometime earlier has now sprouted up and it's ready for harvest, and that's your work. But this, and he who reaps, that is, gathers in this harvest, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that, and here we go, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The disciples are feeling pretty, proud of themselves, evidently. Proud of themselves that they were going to be involved in this great harvest. We are pulling in a harvest. And Jesus says, you are simply reaping where somebody else has sowed and labored. They labored a whole lot more than you have. You just came along at the right time, and you can just gather the harvest with very little labor. Now, sometimes it's that way in the work of evangelism, and this was an evangelistic setting, and that's what Jesus was referring to exactly. Sometimes that's the way it is. Some people will work, labor, toil, plow, sow, pray, weep, and see virtually no conversions for all of that, and then they pass off the scene and somebody else comes along and, wow, look at what's springing up. Look at what fruit is being born. Look at the harvest that we just came along at the right time to start hauling in. And sometimes that's the way it is. And you and I have got to be willing to be faithful to the Lord in wherever he places us and content with whatever results he's pleased to give us. because faithfulness to the truth is the key to genuine faithfulness. When we hear someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it's not going to be based upon how many people we led to the Lord. It's going to be based upon how faithful we were to carry out God's work according to His Word. Faithfulness to the truth is the key to genuine faithfulness. And God is the judge, not men. Men may look and say, "Wow, that guy over there, little work, little church, he didn't do much. Look at that guy over there, big church, growing church. Wow, he's really a faithful, he's a productive, he's a fruitful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ," and may not even realize that the guy in the little out-of-the-way place who's just plowing and sowing and plowing and sowing and plowing and sowing, and not at this time seeing a great deal of visible fruit, is being more faithful in the eyes of God, and that'll be seen on the day when Christ returns and when He evaluates His servants and when He rewards the faithful ones and rewards according to the degree of faithfulness. And many times those little guys are going to be the ones we would judge to be little are actually going to be the most rewarded ones. And the guys that we would judge to be the big ones sometimes are going to be rewarded very little, because what they did was superficial and carnal and unbiblical and misleading and counterfeit and was not producing lasting fruit at all. It just looked like it to men who don't know how to evaluate according to the Bible. And God is the judge, not men. And God evaluates according to His Word, not by men and women's evaluations and temporal expectations. And how long is it going to take us to learn that? The Bible teaches it in various places. I'm showing it to you here in this text in John 15:16. I showed it to you last Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bible teaches this in various places. What God demands is obedience. What God demands is faithfulness. What God demands is conformity to His Word, which dictates not only the message that we preach, but the methods that we should use. And those who are obedient to that and willing to work according to God's ways and leave the results to Him are God's heroes, so to speak. He will reward and honor those, not men's heroes. They're the ones that at the pastor's conference, the people who have the wrong perspective are going to look down their noses at. But in that day, they are, in many cases, going to be the ones who are most honored by Christ, and the ones that have the big churches, that people want to look up to them and bow down to them and say, "Wow, there's a great preacher." They may be seen in that day to be the ones with the least rewards, maybe with no rewards at all, because of their lack of faithfulness. A lot to learn here. We need to be careful to do things God's way. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.